sanctification. After all that, you might be wondering, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Which is exactly what Paul anticipates, we'd say. And of course, in Romans 6 and following, he talks about sanctification, this Christian life. We could call it struggle and growth. Let's go through this. The meaning of sanctification. Well, the word sanctify just means to make holy. It doesn't mean anything more complex than that, at least at its root. But when you talk about what we mean by sanctification today, and what we mean by sanctification usually in the New Testament references, they're usually different. The New Testament references generally refer to what we could call is positional sanctification. That is, we are made holy in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:31. By His doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us, or for us, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. It doesn't mean Jesus became our Christian life, necessarily. When it says sanctification in 1 Corinthians 1:31, it means He became for us righteousness. He became for us holiness. In that passage, righteousness and sanctification are almost synonymous. So that's what it means usually in the New Testament. It means positional sanctification or definitive sanctification, as opposed to what we usually mean by it when we say it verbally, progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is usually what we mean by the Christian life, growing in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are to do that. Christians are to bear fruit. Christians are to grow in holiness. They're to be more like Jesus. We're being shaped into the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:29. So usually what we mean by sanctification, and what we mean on this page as we're studying the rest of this, is this progressive sanctification, this growth in grace and knowledge. The reality of sanctification is that Christians are to grow, and Christians inevitably do grow. Christians grow. Now look at Romans 6 with me. Romans 6. Remember, having gone through Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5 gives examples. Romans 4 gives the example of Abraham some more. And then Romans 5 talks about Adam and Jesus. All salvation stuff, all gospel stuff, all redemption stuff. He gets to the end of it in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asks, what shall we say then? How do we respond to this? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's sanctification, the walk of that newness of life. Paul asks the question. He anticipates that we would say, you mean a Christian can just keep on doing whatever they want? I mean, you said God justifies the wicked, Paul. What if they stay wicked? Well, someone says, you mean I can do whatever I want to do and still go to heaven? The right answer to that is, well, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? You see, those who have their sins really forgiven, they know forgiveness in their hearts, and they see it permeate their lives. I mean, to one who's been given so much, they give. To the one who's been served so powerfully by Christ, so humbly by Christ, it's in them to serve. Being forgiven so much, they have it in them to forgive. Not perfectly, but they do. They want it. They want to do it. So, you know, if you became a Christian, but then thought it was just a means by which you could keep on sinning and still go to heaven, you didn't really get it. But it isn't that in order to be a Christian, you have to get saved and then do certain things. You see, one is getting the cart before the horse. One is misprioritizing. Paul's rhetorical question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, is important because we probably haven't preached the gospel if people don't ask that. Do you see? I mean, Paul anticipates we're going to say, you mean we can keep sinning and still go to heaven because God justifies the wicked? Well, he says, well, what do you want to do? Your nature has been changed. Part of God's redemptive plan is not just to forgive, but it's also to change. And that's when he says we're to walk in newness of life. But that doesn't change the fact that God still declares righteous what is actually wicked. And so that gives hope to Christians when they do fail, when the newness of life takes a back seat to that old sinful nature. So we could put it this way. It's not so much that they can't continue in sin and still go to heaven. It's that they won't. God won't see to that. God won't let that happen. And they don't because their nature has been changed and because they know what salvation is. Luther used to say, we haven't really preached the gospel until we've made the legalists nervous. So we're probably not actually believing the gospel until you're nervous about what it means for Christian conduct and for sin. And well, then what does it mean to be a Christian then? Well, how much sin can you get away with and still go to heaven? That's not the point, is it? God justifies the wicked. Now, if you're talking about sanctification, the Christian life, yes, Christians do grow. It's inevitable. Yes, they're supposed to work on growing. But that's not justification, is it? We have to kind of keep them separate. The basis for sanctification is justification. Justification is the basis for it. But sanctification is a response, so that they're different. Sanctification is a response to grace. On the one hand, it's part of God's collective work. Justification, sanctification, and then what comes after that? Glorification. In heaven, perfect, right? Justification, becoming a Christian. Sanctification, living the Christian life. Glorification, going to heaven and being made perfect. Now, sanctification is in response to justification. And it's connected as part of God's whole redemptive plan, his saving work for us. But we have to keep the Christian life lived out separate from the Christian hope, which is historic and in Jesus. You see, my hope isn't Jesus. You might want to write down these phrases. My hope isn't Jesus through me. My hope is Jesus for me. We talk a lot about Jesus through me, Jesus in me, Jesus working in me. That's great. But that's not why you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven because 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross. Because the work was finished there. Because his righteousness was perfect. And that's unchanging. And so Romans 12:1 would be one example where the Christian life is lived out in response to his mercies, in view of God's mercies, it says. In view of God's mercies, what? Well, lay your life down as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. It doesn't say, here are the rules. Don't be conformed to the world. It says, in view of God's mercy. So it's a response to it. It's a reaction to it. It's a kind of an extrapolation of it. That's the basis for sanctification. The struggle of sanctification is a reality. Christians do still struggle. Christians will sin until heaven. If you're not sure about that, ask that as one of the questions a little bit later, and I'd be happy to talk about why perfection will never be achieved until heaven, and maybe point to some verses. But I'm assuming that we agree on that. And not just saying that Christians still sin, but even saying that Christians struggle in the Christian life. Look at Romans 7. As you're turning there, turn to Romans 7, but as you're turning there, listen to Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, so you don't do the things that you wish. That's what Paul says in Romans 7 in a nutshell, Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts again. It wants to overtake the Spirit. It wants to rule the Spirit. The flesh, yes, it's been crucified. It's been defeated in principle. It will one day be defeated in toto. But until then, it is, it's dying a slow death, isn't it? We're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13. Which means that we're dead to sin, and yet Paul says we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. How is that? Well, that's one of the tension things of the Bible, of tension themes of the Bible. Look at Romans 7. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit so that you don't do the things that you wish. We'll see it in longer form in Romans 7. It's that we want to do good, and then the flesh fights our spirit so that we don't do those things. Romans 7, look at verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. He wants to do good. That's why I think that this is Paul as a Christian, not Paul before he was a Christian. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. Verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing that I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, he's not removing responsibility here, saying he didn't really do it, but he's saying the root of this is sin. I find then, verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Again, this is Paul as a Christian, isn't it? But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner at times of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul just did? He preached the gospel to himself. He was frustrated by sin. He wanted to do good because Christians do want to do good. Christians do have this thing of wanting sanctification in their life. They want to be like Jesus. But sin is still there, and they don't do it a lot of times. And so Paul is frustrated by it, and he's actually to the point of despair. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, does it sound like a page torn out of your Christian diary, you know, even if you don't journal? I mean, this is, you could say, man, I feel like I've said this before. That's good. But Paul doesn't just stop at who will deliver me from this body of death and not have an answer. He says, Jesus Christ will. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not, there's no condemnation for those who are really seeing so much ample fruit in their lives necessarily. Now, again, fruit is a reality. Fruit happens. Some, Jesus said, with them it happens 30-fold, others it happens 60-fold, others it happens 100-fold. In other words, Christians vary in the amount of fruit that they bear, but all Christians are to bear fruit. All Christians will inevitably bear fruit. But that's different than our hope for heaven. Our hope for heaven is not Jesus through me. Our hope for heaven is Jesus for me. Okay? So notice at the bottom of this page the connection and separation of justification and sanctification. The connection is that there is truly not one without the other. And yet separated in that we are not saved on account of God changing our lives. The gospel is not Jesus will make you a better person. Even if you give all credit to Jesus for doing it. We might come back to it a little bit later, but again, one of those things you hear me say often. Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. One guy is a picture of no salvation, the other guy is a picture of salvation. The Pharisee is praying at the wall and he looks down and says, thank God I'm not like that guy. the tax collector isn't comparing himself. He's looking upward only to God, and he's beating on his chest, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it says, Jesus comments, that man went home justified to his house that day. The tax collector, despite his sin, he knew his sin. His only hope was beating on his chest and hoping that God would have mercy. As opposed to the Pharisee, who's actually giving credit to God. This is subtle, isn't it? He's giving credit to God for his changed life. I thank you, God, that I'm better than that guy, that I see fruit in my life. It's subtle. He's giving credit to God for his changed life. The problem is that he's putting his hope in the changed life instead of putting his hope in a God who could just forgive, that God will just show mercy. I mean, the tax collector knows his sin is so great that really it's not about him improving. It's about him just being forgiven, just experiencing God's mercy. So one of the things we put out one time, you know, a little brochure, a little pamphlet thing is, does the gospel change lives? Yes and no was the answer. Yes, the gospel changes lives. Hopefully you're a testimony, an example of that, right? Hopefully you say, the gospel has changed my life. It's transformed me. I'm different now because of the gospel. Yes, amen. Does the gospel itself change lives? Well, the gospel does not give you a message, a hope of a changed life. If the gospel is good news, that's what the word gospel means. The good news is not that Jesus will take you on a 12-step program for moral improvement. The gospel is not that Jesus will help you shake your habit of fill in the blank. The gospel is that he'll forgive you. Mercy. The gospel is not a message of hope for a changed life. The gospel is a replaced life, someone else's life on your behalf. That's really a big difference, isn't it? So you know where this happens a lot? The prison. We did just a little bit of prison ministry over in England. And boy, people flock to the Bible and flock to Jesus and at times make professions of faith. But when you actually ask about it, it's scary how much of it is Jesus is cleaning me up. Jesus is fixing me up. And what they mean by that is Jesus is helping me to not go back to heroin when I get out. Or Jesus is helping me to stay off the streets. Or Jesus is helping me to not have to go to the, to the clank anymore, to the inner cell for bad behavior in prison or something like that. That's great, but that's not why you're going to heaven if you're going to heaven. You're not going because Jesus is improving you. You're going because he saved you. And then in response to salvation, you see, again, it's not that the actions probably look any different. It's the motive is totally different. It's not law. It's now in response to grace. D.A. Carson just put it like this. Your salvation has nothing to do with your good works. Now, you know that, right? But he said, your salvation has nothing to do with your good works or your bad works. And that's where we doubt. That's where we'll get slightly ahead of ourselves here just for a second. That's where assurance and confidence go up and down because we base it on our performance. We base it on the intensity of last week's devotions or our prayer life, which stinks or something. And so turn the page 5. Let's talk about that gospel-focused assurance and confidence. Let me tell you 3 ways to seek assurance that are all 3 biblical. It's just the third one is usually neglected and maybe should be the prime one, the central one. The first way we seek assurance, how do we know we're a Christian? Well, by fruit. We are to test. We are to look for fruit. Fruit is actually a biblical thing. We are to have it. Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Okay? That's one way to seek assurance. Second way is that sense, that inner sense that we're Christians. This one's subjective. You don't want to use this one alone because You could say, well, I feel like I'm a Christian. Well, okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are, though, right? But there is something in Scripture about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, or the Spirit crying in our hearts, Abba, Father. It cries a spirit of adoption in our hearts to testify to us that we are loved by God and we are His children. Okay? The subjective sense, number two. Number three, because Christ died. How do I know I'm a Christian? Jesus died. I know what you're thinking. Well, He died, but that doesn't mean everyone's a Christian. I know, but you believe. But you can't trust in your belief. You don't want to say, well, because I believe. And then all of a sudden the focus is on your belief, how well you believe. You're not too far at that point from the Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like that guy. Thank God I had enough sense to believe. No, instead, this is pointing directly to Jesus. How do I know I'm a Christian? Jesus died. This is an objective, historical, not me basis for assurance. In other words, the other options for assurance, biblical, yes, but they still have you in the equation, don't they? They have your fruit or your sense of the Spirit. Okay, those are good. Those are biblical, but isn't there a way to find some confidence and joy in the gospel because He died and because it's finished and because He's in heaven? You have a question?
Yes. Wouldn't it be both? Christ died and rose?
Christ died and rose. Yeah, Christ died is just...
That'd be victory over death.
What's that?
Because
that
would be victory over death.
Right. When I say Christ died, I just mean that's shorthand for the whole redemptive weekend. The whole weekend, Friday through Sunday. We're not necessarily saved. The resurrection had to happen, and there would be no salvation without the resurrection. But the cross is the central thing in which we find our hope, because their substitution happened. So it's not just that He was victorious. The resurrection says He's victorious. And so liberal theology... takes the symbol of the resurrection as a symbol of victory, and therefore you have victory. It makes the resurrection, or at least the symbol, because they don't believe in a literal bodily resurrection, but it makes the symbol of the resurrection your hope for victory. What we would say is, well, the resurrection happened and it is victory, but my hope is in His substitutionary work upon the cross where He bore sins. So that's why I said, because Christ died. Yeah.
Who
lots of people.
No, I mean, you said that they believe in the resurrection, but they don't actually believe in an actual bodily resurrection.
Yeah, liberal theology would be, I mean, like, well, it's just called liberal theology. I mean, I don't know what you, this is my mom, so I can kind of like just, what are you talking about, Mom? You know, this kind of sounded like a kitchen conversation now. I don't know what you mean. No. I love my mom. It really isn't, it's not more specific than that. You'd find it in all kinds of different liberal representations. And so what liberal theology does is it dehistoricizes the whole Bible, and then it's turned into symbols and meaning. And so so the resurrection is a Christian symbol for our victory. And so these are the stories we share, they would say. So you'd find it at Princeton, you know, you'd find it at Yale, that
I
kind of thing.
I was just asking if there were like mainstream religions that actually believe that, like,
you know. Unitarian.
Okay.
Unitarian, Universalist, that kind of thing. And that's if they would even want to mention resurrection. All right. The difference is subtle. One difference is the comparison game, that that the Pharisee is looking down the row and seeing someone who's worse and saying, thank God I'm not like that. The tax collector is only looking up. He's only looking to God, his judge. His standing before God is all that matters, and God is the only one who will decide where he stands, not in comparison to others. So he sees his sin. I mean, that's a huge thing, is instead of emphasizing his goodness like the Pharisee is, he's emphasizing his badness. He's emphasizing his sin and his need for a Savior. Yeah, it says that he went home justified. So when he says, when he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that is the only example of a, what would you call it, a sinner's prayer in the Bible. I mean, if you're looking for a sinner's prayer, like you might find a well-worded sinner's prayer in the back of a tract, or a pastor says it at the end of a service or something like that. The prayer that usually gets worded and gets repeated is not something that's in the Bible. The only prayer we have where a guy got saved and the prayer was written down is the tax collector's prayer. So he is confessing his hope in God for salvation right there, and he's justified.
So that can be your prayer throughout your
Christian life, and that's okay. Yeah. In fact, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Hold on to that just for a second. But what she said is, that can be a prayer throughout your whole Christian life. In fact, it must be. If you start to become the Pharisee and you start to not resemble the tax collector anymore, you're just like the Galatians.
That's where it goes bad.
Right. That's where it goes bad. Right. It's. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about several passages where we tend to think of them as conversion passages, and we should think of them as themes for the Christian life passages, that you keep doing this because you keep believing, because you keep needing the gospel, because you keep sinning. So here's the question under gospel-focused assurance and confidence. It's not just assurance of whether we're a Christian, but it's also how we feel, confident or not, how we feel, joyful or not. Do we feel loved by God? When do we feel loved by God? Let me ask you that. I mean, when do you feel like you can, like you sense his smile on your back, like the sunshine is hitting your back, you know? When do you sense his pleasure? When you're obedient. Should we?
when you're repentant, just sort of nothing, just coming to him, putting it all down, and just hopelessly needing him.
Those are both really similar answers, but also both really different. One says when you're obedient. The other one says when you're repentant, when you're low, when it's like you're getting saved again. Those are two different things, kind of. One is focused on belief, we could say. One is focused on action. So when do we think God is pleased with us? When do we sense his smile? Well, let me say this. For one, his pleasure doesn't change. He's pleased with us because of Christ. His smile doesn't change. God is not threatened by your sin. It's been covered. It doesn't mean you can keep on sinning. That goes back to Romans 6:1. You say, well, you mean his smile doesn't change so I can keep doing whatever I'm doing? No, read Romans 6:1 again. But now, having understood a God who's so merciful that his smile doesn't change, his love doesn't change because of your up and down unloveliness, what do you want to do? Well, I want to live for him. I want to worship this God. I want to please him. I want to obey him. So, why assurance can be or must be Christ and cross-focused? Three reasons. Because of our ongoing sin. Our assurance has to be more Christ and cross-focused than we tend to do it, because we keep sinning. We're still sinners. Romans 3:10, when it says all fall short of the glory of God, all have fallen short of the glory of God, it uses a Greek tense there, which really means all continue to fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and all continue to fall short of the glory of God. You continue to fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. David in Psalm 51 verse 3 says his sin is ever before him. Isn't that true of us too? I mean, if we're growing in grace, we're seeing more of his holiness, and so we're seeing more of our own sin, hopefully. Remember Isaiah in the temple? He sees the holiness of God and he says, I'm an unclean man. Isaiah, it's not about you. Just enjoy the blessings of God's glory. No, he sees a sin. You see God's holiness, you also see your sin, because God's glory is something like a mirror. It reflects back onto us. He sees what he's not. And so David says, our sin is ever before us. Galatians 5, remember, the flesh lusts against the spirit, so you don't do the things that you wish. Your assurance and confidence and your sense of God's pleasure of you has to be in something besides you, or you ride a roller coaster. You ride a roller coaster of your performance. You think that God's smile is rarely, if you really know your sin, you think his smile is rarely there. Or you think he's constantly going up and down, smile, frown, back and forth, pleased, not pleased. Jesus said at the very best, we are what? We've done everything we're supposed to do, we're what? Unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. Yeah. So we've got to think about our Christian life is probably more, we've got to be more honest with our sin. We've got to be not self-justifying, but growing in our awareness of sin. And growing in our awareness of sin means not putting hope in the flesh, neither for assurance of salvation, nor confidence and joy and a sense of God's love for us. You want to feel loved by God? Don't work to feel loved by him. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the demonstration of his love. God demonstrated his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate his love for us by loving people who were really improving. He demonstrated his love by giving his son to sinners. So we could say, like Isaiah 64:6 says, that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Is that true just before we're Christians? All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he doesn't even know his own heart. When the Corinthians judge his motives, he says, hey, you're in no place to be judging motives. You can't get inside someone's heart. In fact, I can't even get inside my own heart. I'm going to have to wait to judgment day to find out what a lot of my motives were. In the ministry, you've got that left and right, right? Where you're, boy, you've got a good opportunity here. And pride sneaks in so easily. Spurgeon said, in the very best of my prayers, there is enough ill motive to damn me to hell forever. Spurgeon wasn't a fake. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was honest about his sin. He knew. He knew his own heart. He knew that in the best of his public prayers or the best of his private prayers, that it wouldn't be much. It wouldn't take much for him to quickly turn a corner and be prideful about something, to trust in something of his own doing. So all of our righteous deeds as filthy rags. Now, there's a sense in which good works that we do as Christians are really good works, right? They're called good works. It's not always like it's in quotes. You know, Christians should, it says in Titus 2, Christians should be careful to maintain good works. It doesn't go good works, you know, like they're really not. But in a saving sense, there are no good works. There's nothing you can bring to God and say, whether before you were a Christian or after you're a Christian, here's why you should like me, here's why you should love me. I'm doing these good things. If you're trying to earn his favor, either before you're a Christian or after you've become a Christian, by the good things you're doing, it's like holding up filthy rags before him and saying, look, I have something you'd like. Look, filthy rags. You can't trust in your good deeds, whether those happen before salvation or whether those happen in the Christian life. You can't trust your Christian good works to earn God's favor, for him to love you, for him to be at peace with you, for him to like you. Why assurance can be or must be cross and Christ focused? Because of God's unchanging love. We have to transfix our minds on God's unchanging love for us. He doesn't fall in and out of love. Do you know how your marriage relationship, it does have its ups and downs. The very best of them do, right? There are some times when you are intensely, passionately, honeymoon-like in love. And there are other times where it's steady and you're not mad at each other, but the fire isn't there, whatever. Usually there are many circumstantial reasons that are directing that, causing that. With God, His love is steady. His love is perfect. His love is unchanging. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. That's wedding day talk. Bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. I remember that. I liked it. I rejoiced heavily. So shall God rejoice over you. God rejoices over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Jeremiah 32:14, I will rejoice to do them good. God rejoicing in doing us good. I will do it with all of my heart and all of my soul. Man, we don't rejoice with all of our heart and with all of our soul with anything. You say, oh, I do. I really like this. No, you don't do it with all of your heart, with all of your soul. I mean, I don't think we even know what that would mean. God rejoices over us and loves us with all of his heart, with all of his soul, like a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And that's not temporary. That's not fickle. It's steady and it's unchanging. And here's why. Because his love for us is rooted in his nature and in his glory, and it's not rooted in our loveliness. My wife can more intensely love me at times because my loveliness goes up and down, right? I had to trim my hair last night. It was just looking really bad and greasy, and I didn't shave in a couple of days because I've been studying for preaching tomorrow and doing this. And so I just looked like a skanky mechanic yesterday. And my wife still loved me, but she probably wasn't like super turned on. You know, I probably could have done a little bit better in the looks department if I was trying to arouse her, you know. God isn't like that. God sets his love on the unlovely, not the lovely. He doesn't love us so much because we're so incredible. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, when I saw my wife start to come down an aisle right toward me, I rejoiced because she was lovely. She was beautiful. She was going to be mine. I loved her because she was lovely. And that I shouldn't be shy about that. But God can't do that. God can't say to us, I love you because you're so lovely. Remember? We just talked about this. We're filthy rags. At best, we're filthy rags. At best, we're unprofitable servants. And so his love is rooted in his nature and his glory. That's why it's unchanging. God's love is unchanging because he doesn't set his love on us because of us. If it were set on us because of us, then of course his love would go up and down. And basically, we should be really clear here, it wouldn't go up and down. There wouldn't be any love at all. If he were really looking to us as a mark of how much he should love us, well, then the question isn't whether his smiles go up and down. It's how fast can you say, lake of fire, right? That's where you're going. I mean, if we're really talking about a works righteousness here, that's what we deserve. And so our hope is rooted in his unchangingness. Romans 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The Son makes you free indeed. He doesn't change. Your freedom, even though you don't sense your freedom all the time, even though sometimes your heart doesn't feel free, it doesn't mean that your soul is going in and out of freedom. So listen to Romans 8, 8:31 and following. Great, great passage. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who could say that one shouldn't go to heaven? God is the one who justifies, not us, not someone else. Who is the one who condemns? Who's going to condemn us? Well, Christ Jesus died. Notice the answer isn't, to the question, who's the one who condemns? It's not, you can't condemn him. He's got amazing fruit. You can't condemn him. He knows without a shadow, beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's a Christian. What is it? Remember the objective basis for assurance. Get eyes off self for a bit. I'm not saying those are wrong ways of having assurance. Look at fruit, yes. Sense that the Spirit's at work in your life, yes. But who can condemn? Christ died. There's a passage that actually teaches that objective, historic, outside of us basis for why we think we're Christians and why we can have a steady confidence of God's love and His mercy. Yeah. Well, with the Israelites, they're not saved. I mean, in a lot of occasions where God is, you know, wreaking His justice on them, and He's clearly not pleased, then He's not, they're usually not Christian, you know, not saved, not forgiven. But what we would say is this, is that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a biblical category. Let's talk about a biblical category. Can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. But is that different than what John Bunyan talked about, where God's favor doesn't change and His love doesn't change because the basis for His love and the basis for His favor is Christ, and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the righteousness is there before Him. That's different. And I think that's where we get confused. We think, I know God wants me to do good, but we read into that, His love does dwindle a little bit if I'm not good. And it doesn't. That's when we have to go back to love is only cross-based. It's only Christ-based. It's only because of His work, His blood and righteousness on our behalf. So, Julie?
Repeat or summarize the question before you answer.
I'm sorry, yeah. The question was, I don't even remember now.
Like an example, if you were going through your day and usually you do pretty well, but let's say you sped on the way to work and then you were supposed to have an hour of prayer at lunch, you're supposed to do half an hour of witnessing, and you're supposed to do 3 hours in your scriptures, but you only did like part of that. And then was it a biblical thing to feel like God is totally enraged at you now? He's cut you off from grace, and then to go to bed thinking that you are
yes.
Totally
Yeah, let me, I think I can summarize Holly's question in the answer. First part of the answer is this. We tend to make up rules for ourselves that aren't in the Bible. So, you know, 3 hours of prayer, 1 hour of prayer, or even 30 minutes of prayer isn't in the Bible per se. So if you cut it short, let's put it this way. There's no chance God is going to get mad for you not following a rule that you made up, right? So, no, it's not. That's not a funny thing. We all do that. You know you do that. Bible reading is in the Bible. Let me whisper this to you. Our modern concept of devotions isn't in the Bible per se. And we usually mean that to be the mark of growth and grace and success and Christianity. We call them quiet times. Now, Bible reading is in the Bible. Prayer is in the Bible. Absolutely. And don't you dare think, well, I can skip quiet times now. No, you can't, because Bible is in the Bible. You know, you're supposed to read it. But we have codified Bible reading and prayer time with this Christian culture thing called quiet times, and it's where you package prayer and you package Bible reading, and they have to go together, and it has to be alone, and it's usually a chapter or three chapters, and it's usually significant, you know, prayer or whatever. That's just not in the Bible. And so you're okay doing Bible at night. You're okay doing Bible apart from prayer in some ways. I mean, someone could argue very easily that those should go together. Yes, but we all tend to do what Holly's talking about, where we sense God's love based on things we probably made up or other Christians around us have made up. And the second part of the answer is, yeah, as we fail, we can't believe that God is... even when we sin, and even when He disciplines us, His discipline, according to Hebrews 12, is not retribution, it's restoration. And that's all the difference in the world. Remember, Hebrews 12 says, like a father loves his children, so the Lord disciplines those who are His. It springs from His love and from His fatherly relationship with us. His discipline of us springs from His love. So when we've done enough that the Lord needs to get our attention with discipline, which He does, then it's still part of His loving, redemptive plan. He's not threatened by our waywardness. He'll bring us back. It's new. This is new stuff for many of us, I'm sure, but we've got to preach it to ourselves. What you find out as you do this and as you think about this, as you see this in the Bible, as you start to test what is Christian culture and what is biblical, you find that there are all these works righteousness cobwebs in your life. Martin Luther said that we are all hopelessly meritorious. Meritorious means works-based. We are hopelessly meritorious, which means that we just can't seem to get away. Even though we believe in grace and we know it started that way, we still try to work in some sort of meritorious relationship with God where He's pleased because of what we do instead of pleased in us through His Son. We'll keep pressing along here. Let me talk more about this. Another reason here is because of His finished work. We have to get the focus off of ourselves and onto Christ's finished work. We frequently see our sin through inspection and confession and repentance. But when we see our sin, the hope can't be in moral improvement. The hope has to be in Jesus. When you feel bad about a bad day or missing prayer like you think you should have done, when you feel bad about that, what's the thing that's going to make you feel better? Discipline and improvement the next day? Usually, that's probably what, even if we wouldn't say it, we think what makes us feel better, what will make me feel better is for me to repent now and have a good day tomorrow. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Get your eyes off self. It isn't about you. It isn't about your performance here. It doesn't mean you don't want to do good, but you do good in response to grace. Remember, sanctification is in response to justification. In view of God's mercies, lay your life down as a living sacrifice. You say, I try to lay my life down as a living sacrifice, which means like a death for Jesus. You know, I die to self, living sacrifice. I try to do that and the dead guy keeps walking away all the time. Well, what do you go back to? In view of God's mercies, you have to go back to it. Or else, you've started down the Galatian path. Oh, foolish Galatians, did you think that you could begin in the Spirit and then be made perfect in the flesh? Again, Jesus for me is a better hope than Jesus through me. We have to look to His finished work. We have to hear, it is finished. Over and over as a gospel cry, a gospel plea, a gospel hope in our hearts all the time. So when I'm despairing about me, I don't just make a plan of improvement. I may do that. But if I start there, I'm just setting myself up for more despair. What I have to go back to first is not Jesus through me, which until heaven is in this imperfect sanctification process. Jesus working through me, thank God He does. Thank God I actually see some changes. But Jesus through me is still imperfect. Jesus for me is finished. It is perfect. Jesus for me is my hope. It lays outside of me. Listen to Philippians 3. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to it. Philippians 3, Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now think about this in terms not just of Paul's conversion, but Paul's ongoing Christian life, his relationship with God. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He's giving his resume here of good things. Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, as a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, now it's present tense. Okay, that was past tense. You could say that was Paul saying, this is how I became a Christian. I used to trust in my Pharisaical works righteousness, but now I don't. But now, look at verse 8. More than that, I present tense count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You just have to keep counting things as loss. Look at verse 9, if you're open to it, if your Bible's open to it. He says he counts them but rubbish or dung so that he may gain Christ. In order to be saved, you have to count your works, even your good Christian works, as rubbish, as filthy rags. See, here's the thing. If we think a good day, a good Christian day, you know, Holly kind of gave a list there of what a good Christian day might look like. Whatever yours is, we're all going to vary. How much Bible reading, how much prayer, whether someone got saved, whether we witnessed it all, you know, whether you disciplined kids or not or whatever. Go through the list. Even that day is not as good as we think. And probably the biggest sin of that day would be at the end of the day feeling confident in self. So if we tend to think, if I could just have one of those days, I would really feel loved by God, then your love is self-centered. Your love is self-focused. It's not Christ-focused. You're wanting Him to like you for who you are. You still haven't freely and wholeheartedly bought into the concept that God loves the unlovely for His glory. You still think that it's like a boyfriend-girlfriend thing, that He loves the lovely, so I better make myself lovely for Him. And we have to embrace that the righteousness is dung. We have to embrace that He's still loving the unlovely. We're still unlovely. Remember Romans 4, 5. These are passages which apply to conversion and the everyday gospel. That's one way of putting it. The conversion, how you got saved. The everyday gospel. We think of passages as, well, this is how you get saved. This is Paul's story of how he became a Christian. Okay, but no, Paul was talking in present tense there, wasn't he? Paul was saying, I continue to count those things as rubbish so that I may be, look at verse 9 if you're open to Philippians 3. It says, that I may be found in Him not having a righteousness of my own. Are you willing to say, the banner of my life is no righteousness of my own? You say, ooh, I don't know. Well, if I buy into that banner, no righteousness of my own, then I won't do any righteousness. No, you will. You will. No righteousness of my own, only Christ's righteousness. Man, that is the one person who's inflamed in their heart and freed to worship as God calls them to worship and to live as He calls them to live. Romans 4, 5. Remember, to the one who does not work, but to the one who believes, God justifies the ungodly. Do we still see ourselves as the wicked that God justifies? Do we still see our standing before Him as something that can't be worked for? Or have we believed that that was the doormat by which you come into the house, but the rule of the house is work? And you say, well, again, it sounds like you're against works. No, I'm not. Just the motive has to be right. And it has to be in response to grace. You can't buy into His love being from your works or His favor being from your works. You're trusting in Him then. So we're still the wicked, we could say. Or to go back to the Luke 18 thing, are we still beating our chest like the tax collector? Or have we become the Pharisee? I mean, do you still feel like there's no plea I could give? There's nothing. There isn't a reason by which God should love me, even still, 10 years into being a Christian, 20 years into being a Christian. See, it's a paradigm for conversion, yes, but it is a paradigm for the whole Christian life. Friend, don't stop beating on your chest. Don't start looking down the road to see who you're better than. God doesn't care about that. The one who's justified is the one who looks upward and says, if God doesn't have mercy, I'm doomed. And the day you stop believing that is the day you head down that Galatian path and think you can be perfected in the flesh. Remember what we looked at from Romans 8:32. He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Won't He also with Him give us all things? Give us all things are spiritual blessings. Give us all things are the fruits of the Christian life. So, why do we have those? He didn't spare His Son. Romans 8:32 gives us the paradigm. And there are so many examples. I soon found out in preparing this that, oh no, there are way more examples than we're going to be able to look at. So this is just a highlight reel of hundreds of passages, literally, that show that the Christian life is lived out in response to grace and through grace rather than justification and sanctification. Being two different things, two different themes per se. That, you know, we're in by grace on one, and then what we do is the other. We know this from our hymns, right? Think about these great old hymns, these phrases. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, I dare not trust my very best day. My sweetest frame. It's old English for my best presentation to God, my sweetest being. I dare not trust that, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That old hymn, Calvary covers it all. Or, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not the blood of Jesus plus Christian good works. Now, the one who really says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Doesn't seem like a guy who, after singing that with tears in his eyes, goes out and, you know, beats someone up just for fun. You really didn't mean it then. So it does transform lives. But what can wash away my sin? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let me tell you a story about Martin Luther and his disciple, Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, in the 16th century. Now, this one will shock you. This is a new level of where we're what we're talking about. Melanchthon always struggled with doubt. He was not as bold and brazen as Luther. And Luther, he was bold and brazen. But Melanchthon wrote to Luther one day and said, I woke this morning and wondered if I trusted Christ enough. Let's just be honest. Raise your hand if you thought that. Did I trust enough? I did. I mean, I'm tempted to, you know, this week, last month. This happened a lot. Luther was getting frustrated. Luther didn't have much patience. And especially for his number one disciple who couldn't get this one right. So in an attempt to pull out all the stops, Martin Luther wrote back and said, Melanchthon, go sin bravely, then go to the cross and bravely confess it. The whole gospel is outside of us. Now, people who don't like the Reformation say, see, that's what you get from the Reformation. You know, UNM history class, they'd probably love to pull this out and say, there you go, go sin bravely. Well, Martin Luther was speaking tongue-in-cheek, right? I mean, he really wasn't saying to Melanchthon, go sin bravely. He wasn't saying that. I think Melanchthon would have understood this was tongue-in-cheek to jar him out of self-inspection, out of that navel-gazing. Luther called it navel-gazing when you're trying to find your hope in yourself and all you do is focus on self. navel gazing. So to jar him out of it, he said, what if you went and sinned bravely and then went and bravely confessed it? God fall off his throne? I mean, you wouldn't tell anyone to go sin bravely, but believe me, but let's be honest. You have sinned bravely at times, right? You've sinned willfully. You've been brazen in your sin at times. You know this is wrong, and you do it anyway. You've done that. So all Luther is saying is, when you sin bravely, confess it bravely. The whole gospel, that's the key phrase, the whole gospel is outside of us. See, that's the difference. Remember the two paradigms. Jesus through me. Okay, Jesus is working through me. There are some Bible verses that talk about that. That's not my heavenly hope, though. My hope is Jesus for me, on my behalf. And that for me happened historically. It happened outside of me. That hope is finished because Christ did it. It's historic and it's outside of us. The whole gospel is outside of us. The point is that you don't go in, navel-gazing, to find hope. You go out to something historic and outside of you for hope. The whole gospel is outside of us. Does that make sense? So again, keep in mind, this is not just an issue of assurance, whether we're Christians or not, whether we think we're Christians or not. This is also an issue of confidence and joy. Don't we feel like this? I haven't been praying well in so long. You know, I just hardly pray. I sure don't feel like right now I could pray for that. What it's going to take is, it's going to take me to repent. And probably it's been so bad and so long that it's going to take like a big repentance this time. I'll have to figure out a way to cry probably. And, I mean, we don't say that, but come on. I mean, you know the difference between repenting and then tears repenting, sobbing repenting. You know, there have been some times where you say, Lord, oh, I blew it, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for Jesus' blood and righteousness on my behalf. And there are other times where you are licking carpet. Well, do you think bad sins require the penance of repentance? You know, that was a debate. That was a debate with both with Wycliffe and I did this in the Knowing Christ in the Church class. What's his name after the translator after Wycliffe?
Tyndale.
William Tyndale. That was a debate with both of them. They translated the word repentance instead of penance, where the Catholic Church would have wanted them to translate it penance, something you do. Your repentance isn't penance. Your repentance isn't something that there, you just cleansed yourself. We tend to think that, though, don't we? Is my repentance good enough? Did I believe hard enough? Did I really mean it well enough? When you start getting into motives, man, it can get so messy. Then you not only have to focus on good works, now you have to focus on this question of, well, did I do it in the right motive? Well, you most certainly did not, is the answer. Not perfectly. You did not. You missed the fact that your life is filled with filthy rags. Like a person with muddy hands, you may not always throw the mud, which would be like a blatant sin, but everything you touch gets mud everywhere. Right? Like Spurgeon said in his best of prayers, enough ill motive to damn him to hell forever. So, this is an issue of our joy. We have to go outside of ourselves for joy. We have to go outside of ourselves for hope. We have to go outside of ourselves for comfort. We have to go outside of ourselves for a clear conscience. How do we know God loves us? Jesus died. Not Jesus died and I've been good today. Jesus died. And if that acceptance is based solely on Jesus, then I can come to the throne of grace as boldly on my best day as on my worst day. I don't come to the throne of grace. In fact, dare I say this? You shouldn't, you probably can't justly come to the throne of grace as easily on your best day. You're probably better off going to the throne of grace boldly on your worst day because that's the contrite spirit that brought you into the gospel in the first place, right? Your best day could be something that resembles like the Pharisee. Thank God I didn't do that today. As opposed to the tax collector day that beats on his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the guy goes home happy because he's justified. Okay, so boldness to the throne is not dependent on our good works or our bad works. Our boldness to the throne is dependent solely on Jesus. That's good news. That transforms lives. That gets us out of serving God like people might serve Buddha with, you know, the daily prayers and the rituals, and you do this and you burn that. We don't have a God like that. We have a Father who's our God. He's loving. And His love is set on us because of something outside of us. It's outside of us. Someone over here had a question. Yeah.
Using the bad day example, if part of your bad day involves an offense to another person, is going to Jesus to wash that away and then not just never doing it again, is there another step of making it right with that other person?
Yeah, absolutely. The question was, if you do something to offend another person, is it just going to God, or is it also making it right with the other person? But here's the great thing, great example. Is there a gospel reason for going and making it right with them? Yes. Do we go and make it right for them just because it's one of the rules? It's a Christian rule here. I don't know why they came up with it, but it's a rule here. We do that rule. No. There's a gospel reason for that. There's a gospel reason for our unity. There's a gospel reason for our love for each other. If God loved us, and if God loves you so much, and He's perfectly holy, I have to love you sacrificially and wholeheartedly because He loves you. So making it right with them is something we do, but we do it again out of a gospel reason. And if we don't do that, we really do transform our Christianity into moral conduct. I mean, if we don't figure out why, again, to use the example I used at the Lord's Supper last time about caring for the poor. Why care for the poor? Care for the poor because it's a physical representation of our spiritual state. We're poor. So that's why it's a salvation issue almost in Matthew 25. Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. You go away here because you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You go here to heaven because you did feed me when I was hungry, when I was homeless. You took me in. But why is that? Is that works righteousness all of a sudden? That feeding the poor gets you into heaven? No. It's that spiritually poor people love to care for the physical representation of themselves in the world. And those who don't do it never got it. They don't spiritually have it. So again, it's one of those, okay, here's Christian conduct, but there's a gospel basis for it. We'll get to a quote a little bit from now that is... Oh, you know what? Let's just look at it now. Well, no. Let's hold off. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but we'll see some good things about that in just a little bit. Yeah.
Why are we so like that? Is it our pride that we...
We'll talk about why we're like that. If we can hold off on that, I got a whole section on that. So.